Our study for this afternoon is, I guess, a little unusual, to say the least. But we felt that there are a number of brethren within our midst that are still or are of the age where they will be affected by conscription if an emergency should arise in this country. And so we thought that it would be of benefit to them to know that we have studied this subject and that they are aware of the feelings of the brethren on the subject. And also we thought that there are many young brethren amongst us who have children who would like to consider the subject of how to go about teaching their children on this subject. And so I suppose there are many other questions that we could pose and consider along this subject, but we just thought we would take a few that would fill the hour. We might mention to those young people who are still of the age where they may be subject to the draft that it might be a good idea for them to save the outlines for this study and also the notes that they take to be kept in their own files if they are ever needed to show that they have an interest in the subject, that they have considered it, and that the brethren that they meet with have definite views on the subject. And so we thought we would begin with the general question, should we teach our children to be conscientious objectors? Should we teach them to be conscientious objectors? If we don't have volunteers, we'll call. Sister Sharon? Over here.
I think that, I don't know if I'd say I teach them to be, but I think that we teach them the Christian principles that are important to us. And since we know that the Lord has indicated that our law is one of love and that we should not be out warring in this society, but that we're citizens of another age, that in inculcating those principles, I would think we would be encouraging our children along these lines and discouraging them along lines that we think would not be in harmony with how we would live our Christian life. And so I think effectively we are doing so. I don't think you can say you must be, but I think in any case we're teaching emulation of principles.
All right. Brother Walter?
I would think that we would be directly concerned as to our responsibility as what the Lord would have us do. And I think that the responsibility of those things that we see that would be the things that we've been taught through the words would be more in a prospective line, because to just say, well, to be a conscientious objector, I think would really defeat the principles, because we're taking the one avenue standing out. But it isn't that it's the form of the objectiveness, but rather a responsibility to the Lord. And if we see the things that the love and other requisites that the Lord has shown unto us and made manifest, therefore these would be the sidelines, these would be the rules that we would go by. And we could see that it would also promote along the line many things that would guide us along the line. If I may just bring in of my own experience a little bit along the line, when I was a youth, of course I went hunting and fishing. And, of course, I handled the gun then. And that, the object of handling the gun isn't the thing that is injurious at all, if it's used in the proper sense. But to say conscientious and never along the line, I think the greatest point, as far as I'm concerned, is reflecting of the goodness of the Lord. And He can take a life, and because He can restore it, it's in His hand. We, as vessels from His hand, don't have that ability. The other thing is recognizing that the government is only a temporary thing that we have. The government we're looking for is really of God's kingdom, and we're therefore dedicated and led by His rule and government, and this is what we're looking forward to. So we're in a place where we stay up because we're glad that the government that we have is not injurious to us, but to go further, to go with them, I think is a different point. So as far as I see, the main issue is that we take and reflect that which the Lord has shown unto us, that which we have grown into that character that we are trying to take and develop.
All right, thank you. Brother Ben, and then Sister Rhoda.
The question comes up, should we teach our children to be conscientious objectors? Conscience is an individual matter to begin with. Each has to decide for themselves. You cannot tell another individual as to what their conscience is. But we should teach children or whoever we come in contact with what you think is right according to Scripture, where we should not kill. Just as the man on the battlefield did not want to come and kill you, you didn't want to kill him. Conscientiously, you couldn't do that to one another. Neither one wanted to be on the battlefront to begin with. And we as Christians should discern what's right and wrong individually, because conscience is an individual matter.
All right, thank you. Mr. Rhoda?
I've done a lot of research on this subject, and I found that the draft board and the Selective Service do expect that if this is what our affiliation or religion advocates, conscientious objection, then it should be taught to the children. I realize that the child cannot make a decision as to whether or not to become a conscientious objector, but we should teach the principles, teach what we feel, teach what the right is, and then when he is old, he can make his own decision as to whether or not this is the principles he will take hold of. And a scripture to go along with that is Proverbs 22:6, where it says, train up the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The word train there is to teach. So.
All right, very good. Let's expand this then into the aspect of how do we go about teaching our children. Some of the comments that have already been made have borne along this line. We teach our children by teaching the concepts of Scripture and not necessarily to be a conscientious objector. We don't make it in that context, but we teach them the principles. Give me some practical examples of how do we teach our children these things. Brother Tom?
I think when they're young, I don't know why, but boys tend to have a tendency to want to play more of the shoot 'em games and the G.I. Joe type of things that are very much involved with warfare and killing. And, of course, they don't understand what it really means. It's an aggressive form of play. But I think when they're young, to teach them that it's not good to play with guns, because guns in real life means you're killing someone, you're hurting someone, you're involved with war and things that God does not approve of. And having the dolls like the G.I. Joe types of toys that depict that kind of action, they learn very quickly that we don't play with guns because God doesn't like it. Now, it's still on a very simple elementary scale, but to them it still makes a point that my friends do it, but I can't do it because I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. So on a very elementary level, we begin very early in their lives.
All right, very good. We can start this right at the beginning. As soon as they're able to appreciate the concept of what pleases God and what doesn't. Sister Kathy?
I'll carry on from Tom since my kids are a little older. But when they get out of that stage, then they get into, there's a lot of opportunities that open up when they're viewing television. And of course we monitor what the children watch, but there are commercials that preview TV shows where there's killing. And, of course, even on the news, there's an incidents where they're aware of, they hear things where the people are killed with guns, or there's wars going on in other countries, and those all open up opportunities to discuss how we feel about these things. And while we don't sit down, we preach to them. We say, no, I want to tell you all how to teach you that we don't believe. We don't do it that way. But we bring it up in a related to something that we're all participating in, whether it be a program or news or whatever.
All right. Shows that we must have communication with our children to transmit these concepts that we have to their thinking. And the only way we can do that is if we have an opportunity to talk to them, to explain to them the things in the way that they can understand. Sister Linda?
I think we also have to demonstrate by our own reaction. We have to let it show that we are askance, that one human being would deliberately harm another. We teach by our emotional reaction, because we are to love righteousness and hate iniquity. And this has to be seen in our faces as well as spoken by academic words. And I think when we analyze how we're choosing or permitting our children to play, sometimes something like guns, we remember our own childhood. We played cowboys and Indians, and gee, we lived through it. But we need to be more sensitive than that. It's a damaging, evil thing. And if we were to take it in any other area in consistent thought and say, shall we play hypodermic needle today? Shall we play strangle our friends today? Any of those kinds of things, of course, repel us. And yet somehow, when a gun is involved, many times we whitewash it and say, well, they're going to pick up a stick or point their finger anyway. But by no means should we ever grant approval or permission, regardless of what a child does that's wrong.
All right. Thank you. Sister Violet.
Well, the basis of a war is that the other side is the enemy. And we have a plain scripture in Matthew 5, 43 and 44 as to how we are supposed to act towards our enemies. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And so if the adults have this attitude toward enemies, then that's what they're teaching the children.
Yes, I think that that's a very important aspect, that we teach by example. And you can appreciate that if you talk to children who are not your own, because they tell you things about their parents. And you realize how closely children watch their parents and learn from what they do and how they act. And so if we want to make a lasting impression, it has to be more than just words. It has to be also by example. I think we should go on to our next question, and because they're related. Question 2 and 3 are both related to it. They are, how can a parent encourage a lifestyle appropriate for one who may become a conscientious objector? What can we do to help that, Sister Joy?
Well, in connection with the TV, I have read that there's something about that violence on TV that is shown to be a lot of fun, and after it's all over, why everybody's happy and healthy anyway and didn't suffer from it. And so at the age that a child can realize the problems that result, that would be important. That you don't get shot and 2 minutes later you're well again, but it might last forever, so that a life is very precious to the Lord.
All right, very good. Brother Ron?
Along the line that was just mentioned, I don't remember the exact figures, but I'm aware of a study that had been done with a group of children that were permitted to watch violent TV, and then their activities were monitored, and there was a marked increase in their violent activity after watching those types of programs. And when I look back at my own childhood, I can remember my parents directing me to the point that I was not permitted or ever had in my possession anything that resembled a tool of violence or a gun. And this has already been pretty well covered, but the reason I bring it up again is because we're talking about encouraging a lifestyle here. And even to the point of the harmless activity, because I have relatives who enjoy hunting and have done hunting, and you can argue that it's for food and everything. But what you have to be aware of, and we have to be aware of, is how the draft board looks on this. And the draft board, one of the questions that they will put for you, or at least in my time, was, did you ever own a gun? Did you ever do this type of activity? And if you can forthright prove that you have never had that kind of a background or upbringing, it goes a lot easier for you than if you have had exposure to guns or tools of violence.
All right. So we can do it from the standpoint of not encouraging those children or our children along those ways. But what can we do in a positive way to take the place of, or to not to discourage the bad, but to encourage the good? That's the point I think that we should be looking at. Brother Ben?
What Ron said is very good, but I wouldn't agree with him wholeheartedly, because as far as owning a rifle to go hunting for any squirrel or rabbit or whatever it is, you know, is nothing wrong, and the draft board cannot pin nothing on that as far as hunting is concerned. But the next question that will come up, now, for instance, they'll say, do you drive a car?
Yes.
What if you, a person stepped in front of you and you killed him? He says, what is the difference between the gun and the car? See, this is the question that will come up, which has come up in my case. But we realize that what is done accidentally is not the same thing as done on purpose.
All right, very good. Brother Walter and Sister Camille.
You can see how many different facets you have to the same question, because I was confronted along the same line, and you know, each one has a responsibility to answer for themselves. And of course, I mentioned I had the guns, and it didn't bother me at all along that line. But I said, if I were to take a rifle and go out to the front, I said, you wouldn't have enough people carrying ammunition for me, because I'd be shooting it at random into the air, and I never would have enough bullets on it. And this, along the line, to disprove what Ron had said. So again, and even as Ben had, so you can see that they have tricky questions. And also, one of the questions that was brought out, say somebody came in and killed your mother or sister, what would you do? And I still like the answer that Brother Foss gave one time that he mentioned. He says, well, he said that certainly that he would take vengeance, but he knew that the Lord would not take and test him along that line. So again, there goes your different mind reflecting onto your bringing up.
All right, Sister Camille.
I think the more that we can do by example and by encouraging activity on the part of children to get involved in nurturing type of activities, the more they become a nurturer and receive positive response from a nurturing role, and that especially is true for boys who may not have that tendency as much as girls, and they can see the good feelings, the good results, the blessings that come from being helpful to either other children, to older people, to their peers, to animals, where they have such a high respect for life. I think that goes the farthest in educating a conscience against the negative, destructive qualities. I think children who have had pets, for example,
that learn how to feed that pet, take care of it, and are told your pet needs you, your pet depends on you, are going to develop a respect for animals, and they're not going to be the one that's going to think it's fun at the age of 12 to go kick a dog and see how much it hurts him and how he squeals. They're going to be the one that has their conscience educated and knows what it's like to have a little pet that they have nurtured. And I think this goes through their interactions with other human beings on different levels too. So through that training, their conscience will be educated.
All right, thank you. I think that's a good example of how we can encourage this amongst our children by showing them the benefits of nurturing others, whether they be pets or other human beings. Sister Wanda.
I appreciate the comments that were made also on a child, a very young child, and as they grow older, they learn much by example or by the process of osmosis. It is not what you say as much as what you do. When your guest, say the child, brings a friend home, if that little friend is treated like that child is treated, we say there will be no guns, there will be no water pistols in this house. There will be no play outside with water pistols. We hold, and it becomes known to the children's friends that there is a standard in that house. Therefore, your child is strengthened, knowing it will not be changed because someone else came in from outside. When you hold to that standard and you implement that in that child, it'll become part of their thinking. It'll be part of what, as a brethren did say, it is ingrained within them to be gentle, to be caring, to be thoughtful, to not destroy.
All right, Sister Florence.
I think another positive way that parents can encourage the children is to bring them to meetings and let them establish their friendships at a very early age with others that think like they do. And I think that's the thing that the draft boards also consider. How did you spend your time? Where did you go on Sundays? What did you do with your spare time? And they make a point of that, too, because if you can teach them, but if they don't establish their friendships, the draft board will say, well, how do we know that you went to church and you received your teachings, not only from your parents, but from those that you associated with during the Sundays and otherwise?
Yeah, I think that's a very important point. I think to center the family life around the Lord, the truth, and the brethren goes a long way in showing them the steadfastness of your beliefs. And as Sister Wanda mentioned too, that if you're the same today and tomorrow in regard to not permitting certain things in your household, then we can, the children will notice that. And after a while, they won't bother to ask. They will know that Sunday we go to meeting and we worship the Lord. And so those things come down because they are inculcated time after time. The parents are showing their children that this is the way we live. And it really goes back to Joshua's statement of, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It shows that continuity and the choice that the parent had made for the children. Let's consider question 3 and 4 together. Because our time is going. What activities in school should be avoided and what occupations should be avoided when children leave school? Maybe some of those who have had experience along this line might be able to shed some light along this line. What activities in school and what occupations should be avoided? Brother Art Jesuit.
Obviously, the school activities, something like ROTC and some of the military involvement, should be completely avoided. But we tried to stress also the sports that had physical contact with somebody on the opposing team, because it taught in our day and age why it's not how you win or if you win, but it's how. And they'll go through the elbowing process or kicking process or seeing if you can hit them in a place that you'll do injury. And so I think you stay away from those and some of the sports that are for independent individuals, like cross country or high jumping or something like that, that could be encouraged. But the others we'd stay away from. We suggested that the kids stay away from it. And occupations, obviously, you stay out of anything that's related to defense, or eventually will work to that end. Or I even think of lately the nuclear medicine and various things in that line, where it's an interesting subject, but in case something would happen, you would be immediately asked to serve in that capacity. And, you know, you could be looking for somebody that would be injured in a nuclear power plant, but tomorrow it might be a war that's involved the nation, and, you know, so you'd be right in line to be drafted in that area, and you'd have a little difficulty in talking your way out of serving in that capacity.
All right. Anyone else? Sister Rebecca?
I just wanted to know what the brethren thought about Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and that kind of thing.
All right. How do the brethren feel about Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts? Do they think that that has an effect on those who participate in those activities? Sister Sharon?
I don't have a strong opinion on it, but I can only give my experience when I was growing up, that my parents, particularly my father, did not want us to be involved because they felt that the uniforms and the political sense of loyalty to the country that was oriented to, although there were many positive things, they felt it was better not to be involved with that. And I would not say to anyone who's doing it, that's something terrible to do, but I prefer to steer my children away from it for those reasons.
All right. Anyone else? Anyone else had experience along that line? Sister Kathy?
I agree with Sister Sharon wholeheartedly. The scouting organizations, of course, are very patriotic and very country-oriented. But along the same lines, there are also some very good applications of that. They don't get involved with the war efforts of any sort, and they are involved in a lot of positive, nurturing-type activities. If I were ever to have children of my own, I would certainly steer them away. But in the case of my brother, who has lived with me at different times, he had been involved in it before, and it had steered him away from the more violent activities in the world. So if it were a choice between scouts or just many of the neighborhood kids, depending on the neighborhood that you're in, scouts can often be a more positive choice. Not the best, but a more positive in some situations.
All right. Sister Camille?
I was a Girl Scout, and I was a Girl Scout until I was a senior in high school. Through that experience, I thought it was profitable. We did do a certain amount of flag waving, but it was very minimal. In high school, the group was oriented toward doing service work in the community, and we had valuable experiences to work with retarded children, which I would not have had through our ecclesia experience, through my home family experience, in any other way. So it served a very vital lesson experience for me in growing up. When I was growing up, Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts were about the only thing available if you wanted any kind of club to join. Now there are many, many different options. The park districts are very active with programs, classes. So I think parents today have a lot more to choose from. So if the idea that it is a uniform and there's a certain amount of patriotism encouraged through the organization bothers you, then there are other things you can steer your children towards. But they do a lot of, you know, good, wholesome things, too.
Sister Wanda?
I was a Brownie leader, and but we were of a different a different way than they are now. My children, Sue and Robin, were very young at the time, and I taught the girls cooking, cleaning. I took them to museums. I built up their self-esteem. I took them roller skating, and as was mentioned, it was a means of keeping an eye on them and seeing that they were in a good environment. I would speak with the other mothers of the children. I would call upon them, and they would assist. It was different than what they have now. Mine was almost a total involvement with the parents, so they would know what was being done. And if they so wished, I received much cooperation. There was, as Sister mentioned, we had to, I can't remember, the Pledge of Allegiance. And many times it just wasn't given. It was the Brownie, whatever it was, I forgot now. Not the Brownie slogan. But it was a good, profitable experience. It was only for about 2 years. And of their own volition, the girls, as they grew older, they themselves selected and elected to leave the Brownies. They were never coerced. It was something they themselves felt they could now leave.
I was a Boy Scout leader. When our children were small, we weren't consecrated, and we participated and, I guess, encouraged them in that. I think that the brethren as a whole, who don't know much about the organizations, overreact because of the uniform and because it is similar to that of a military uniform. As far as the patriotism, to the best of my recollection, it amounted to saying the Pledge of Allegiance, which the children do at school. It has very many positive aspects when the parents are involved with their children. It was a way of probably getting to know your children a little better and to seeing if you could be some kind of an influence upon others' children's for good. And I don't know that I would recommend it to anyone to have their children join, but I would say, as Sister Sharon did, that I wouldn't say there's anything terrible about it. One of the aspects that I found, at least from the perspective I have now, that I think is worthwhile considering, and that is that most of the Boy Scout troops, at least at the time we were involved, were centered around nominal churches. You met under their auspices. They sponsored the group, and you met in their facilities. And so from that standpoint, you had to do with them. Not that you actually, I don't think I ever met the minister of that church or had any contact with him, but just being in their facilities and feeling that you had some contact with them and maybe had to appreciate what they were doing for the children. And so I would, from that aspect, I don't like that. But some of them are strictly secular. They're not involved with churches, but the majority at that time were. Sister Linda?
I, too, am an ex-scout and married one who is violently opposed to scouting, so our children did not participate in that. But as I look back, the one thing that I do object to the experience, while I agree that most of the activities were very harmful and mostly beneficial, was the oath. There is an oath that the children are taught to take, which pledges allegiance to do their duty to God and country. based on that, I find an objection. We, of course, can define that duty any way we want, but they're teaching subconsciously, subtly, that there is a patriotic duty to the country. And as Sister Camille said, there are many, many alternatives. We did provide 4-H for our children, which is now gone into the urban areas and provides opportunities to learn any kind of practical skill that anyone wishes to choose, from bug hunting to cow raising and domestic activities and building and so forth are very healthy, good things. And also, we have the opportunity now to do things with the brethren. In our ecclesia, we have many children, and the children can get together outside of Sunday if the parents wanted to make such an effort. So there are alternatives to choosing a second best activity.
Very good. Thank you. Does that answer your question, Sister Rebecca? I think you'll get very many different reactions from brethren depending on what their personal experience had been with the organizations. And so you will have to consider it in the light of your position with the Lord and how you view involvement with any of these groups. Let's consider some of the scriptures that might be puzzling to those who are about to become conscientious objectors. We realize that we could probably spend more than an hour just on the first four questions how they apply to us as a group and as parents and individuals, but we thought we would like to at least consider some of these. Let's take question five first. How do we harmonize Exodus 20:13, "Thou shalt not kill," with 1 Samuel 15:3, "Slay both man and woman"? Let's have that 1 Samuel scripture read. Sister Dorothea, would you read that for us? 1 Samuel 15:3.
"Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass."
All right, here we have what seems to be two very conflicting statements. One, that thou shalt not kill, and the second one where God instructs the nation of Israel to slay both man and woman. How would you harmonize those to someone who asks you your position? Sister Stella.
Well, in the first volume, in several places, it kind of explains this, because although the commandment was, "Thou shalt not kill," and also in Samuel, where the Lord instructed the Amalekites to be killed and so forth. Well, we know that all the things that happened in those days were typified something that's going to happen in the future. Well, the Amalekites were very evil people, and they did a lot of evil things. And so the Lord wanted them destroyed. And that's why in the future, all the people who insist on doing wrong and being evildoers, eventually they will all be destroyed. And so this showed us the example and a type for what's going to be in the future.
All right. So we see the typical nature of the nation of Israel. Brother Tom.
I would say that the Exodus scripture, "Thou shalt not kill," is the rule. It's the law that the Lord gave Israel. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord can't give exceptions to that law when he deems it best. And I think that's what he does with Israel. There are instances where he says, in this case, you can kill for my purposes. But the law is, "Thou shalt not kill." I think sometimes we take the position that fighting is always wrong, and I don't think that's appropriate either, because in John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." To me, that says that there are going to be instances where fighting would be appropriate, but the only instance is when the Lord tells us to. And the Lord hasn't instructed us to fight for the kingdoms of this world. Therefore, our position is we will not fight until the Lord so directs us.
All right, very good. Brother Keith? Brother Keith in the back. No, on this side, Brother David. In the back.
Oh, thank you.
I haven't actually looked into this myself, but in the Exodus scripture, isn't the real meaning of that word kill murder? Thou shalt not murder? Because obviously God gave them a whole law that included killing people, you know, quite severely in many instances. So if that's the case, then I don't think that the Exodus scripture would necessarily mean that killing is wrong, because we know that there are times when it's right. As far as the instance in Samuel goes, Brother Ken Rawson has a way of explaining it that always appealed to me, and that was that the whole human race has been condemned to death. We're all convicted sinners in Adam, and we have all been, we're all sitting on death row, in other words. And it's entirely up to God when He wants us to pay the penalty for our sins, which is death. So for Him to command the nation of Israel to slay this whole people is not unjust for God. And so we can't get caught up in thinking, well, they were a little more evil than somebody else was, because we're all, from the standpoint of divine justice, condemned to death. So I guess I would just leave it at that.
All right. I have two other hands, Brother Victor and Brother Joe.
So one scripture does say, thou shalt not kill. The other scripture says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. What will you do with that then? It is in God's sight, in some places, if this man does wrong, he got to be killed. If he slew somebody else, his life got to be taken away too.
All right, that fits in with what Brother Keith said, that there are times when killing is not prohibited. And he mentioned the fact that this thought in Exodus is, thou shalt not murder. And I think that's a good point. There's a difference between the two words. And I noticed that even the dictionary makes mention of that. In Webster's dictionary, if you look under the word kill, it gives synonyms. And it says, synonyms for kill is to murder, assassinate, dispatch, and execute. They all mean to deprive of life. Kill merely states the fact of death caused by an agency in any manner. Murder specifically implies stealth and motive and premeditation and therefore full moral responsibility. And so I think we can see the difference in the words as they are at least used in the English language. Kill is to deprive of life in any form for any manner. But murder means premeditation and to have to be fully responsible for what one does. Brother Joe?
You pretty much said everything I was going to. Strong's number 7523 is Exodus 20:13, and it does mean murder. It means more or less an unjust deprivation of life, whereas in the 1 Samuel account, if you read verse 2, we find that God's commandment to kill the Amalekites was a just penalty. Because in verse 2 it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And so now the Lord says, now I'm going to visit upon them the just penalty for what they did, which was death. There was no injustice done in 1 Samuel 15, whereas Exodus 20 is commanding the Israelites, and all people by extension, to avoid or refrain from an injustice of murder, which would be to take one's life where it is not the case of a just penalty imposed. In fact, we look at what God did to Adam. God killed Adam. But we don't say there was any injustice done. That was not murder. That was the just penalty for Adam's sin of disobedience. So there are two very different meanings, as you've said, to kill and murder as they're used in these two scriptures. One is a just penalty, the other is not.
All right, we have several hands. Brother John, Russ, and then Walter and Violet. Brother John T. in the back.
The argument that the Samuel account was a just action against the Amalekites won whole water, because the Dradford would say, well, you're fighting against Hitler. That's more just than what the Jews had to fight at the Amalekites. So you can't use that. The way I've always explained it was that we're in two different dispensations. In that dispensation, Israel had to live as a nation. They had to defend themselves as a nation. They had to conduct themselves as other nations did, and warfare was a process that was used. But we're not in that dispensation. We're under a new one. We're under the Christian dispensation, and our Lord in Matthew 5:21. He reiterates the Exodus scripture, thou shalt not kill. So he's using that, and incidentally, the kill in Matthew isn't, you can't say, well, it's not murder in that, it's kill, period. And so our Lord is, we're attempting to follow the precepts of our Lord, and he's the one that says, thou shalt not kill. He didn't go back and say, well, it was okay as what he did to the Amalekites. He never said anything about that. So we're under a different dispensation. We're under a different law.
All right. Russ, back, and then Walter and Violet.
Just quickly, the New American Standard does use the word murder, bearing up Brother Keith's comment. It's more properly translated murder.
All right. Thank you. Walter, and
just a little bit in addition to what John and Joe had mentioned, and one of the things we have to remember that the biblical account that we have does not give us any historical views or other activities of the contemporary nations that were with the accounts given in the Bible, because there would be no room. However, when you take and read of the substantiated history and also the archaeological features that have substantiated these, but give you a little bit more of a detail, we find that the Amaleks were very idolatrous. Not only that, but they passed their children through the firing gods, their heathen, and have gotten in such a depth of humanity, the weakness, that it only was proper for them to be destroyed. But it's only through God's means. He took and removed Sodom and Gomorrah. For what reason? Because he saw that it was best fitted to do so, because then they would have a better chance to recovery at the time of restitution. So therefore, this is not just an account where where one nation went against the other, but rather by design of the higher authority that we have to recognize. So in the terms of who it is that promotes this is one thing. It's not of our own self that we should do that.
All right. Just remind us.
In this account in 1 Samuel, he's told to slay all the Amalekites. But in verse 9, it says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And evidently, it was more than just Agag, because the Lord could look down to the future, and here we find in Esther 3:1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So this descendant of Agag caused trouble for all the Israelites way down at the time of Esther. And so the Lord could see those things ahead when he said destroy them. He meant for a purpose.
Yes, I think that we can see that there are many aspects to this. Brother Art, we'll give you the last comment on this. Brother Art.
We're just discussing 1 Samuel, but there is the Old Testament's filled with this, and so your best argument is the one Brother John brought to our attention, because we're living in a new dispensation, and you'll explain this one, and they'll give you 6 more, because I had that, where you stood, the chaplain came in, and he gave you a dozen scriptures, which he wasn't looking for an answer, but he wanted to show you his point of view. But I think the answer that Brother John gave is the best one.
All right. I think that we can see that there are many aspects of this question that may be satisfying to our minds. If we are asked by those at a draft board, we have to consider it from their point of view. And I think that Brother John's point as far as the change in dispensations is well taken. The pastor has a very good article on it on page 4207 in the reprints. And in addition, I think that a point that was made earlier, I believe, I don't remember who made it, but when we think of it from the standpoint of God issuing the directive to do this, God had the right to do it. They were his creation, and God was the only one that has power to and will resurrect those that he put to death. And so that takes it out of the realm of one slaying someone else because their country decides that they should do this. God said that the Amalekites were to be destroyed, but God will resurrect them. And that's something that none of us can undo or no individual can undo if they kill some other human being. I see there's a lot of points that we didn't get to cover, and maybe we'll use this again to finish the outline, because I think there's it's well for us to consider these points in our minds and amongst our brethren, so that we can appreciate and get to know our brethren's thinking and the scriptural explanation for these things. Maybe we can use some of the points that you've considered if you've looked up any of these in our fellowship. Brother Jonathan tells me that there will be punch and coffee available at 2:30 downstairs, so in between this and the testimony meeting, if you feel so inclined, you can get a cup of coffee or a glass of punch. 3:22, and we'll ask Brother David Skeen to close our meeting with prayer.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this portion of time concerning things pertaining to the younger brethren, their questions, their endeavors to do what would be right in Thy sight. We pray Thy continuance with us in all things. Forgive us where we come short of doing Thy will. We pray Thy blessing on the further sessions of the day. Asking it all in Thy forgiveness where we come short. In Jesus' dear name. Amen.